So there are some of you who've never followed the Lord's command to be baptized. And if you've never been baptized, we're giving you a chance. You've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you want to follow the Lord and be baptized. We have a class coming up on April 2nd, Sunday morning, during the Sunday school hour. And then the actual baptisms will be on April 16th, Easter Sunday. So what a special day to be able to be baptized on the day of resurrection. And that's what baptism does, symbolizes the idea of going down to the water in our sins and coming up washed and clean. Okay, so thankful for that. If you didn't know, our Mexico team is off and running down in Mexico, and they left yesterday, and they're there, and everything's good. Maybe you saw the slide, and we're thankful. We have some pregnancies. Be praying for that. One thing that was mentioned is not actually in the bulletin, but also for those of you who are parents of youth, if you have not RSVP'd for the PA banquet, they want you to do that as soon as possible. Well, I want to tell you something. This week has been difficult for me in a good way. I always am thankful when ministry is happening and a lot of things are happening. But that basically meant I was out 5 nights this last week. And so that forced me to change my study habits, which is for this sermon, which for the first time in a long time, I didn't get done till late last night, about 10:30, which is very unusual. I normally get done by Friday. But on the other hand, it really allowed me to focus in on what God wants to talk about. And I think this sermon is going to hit you right where you're at. You know why I know that? Because in prayer meeting this morning, as they were sharing their prayer requests and things going up, it's like, wow, that's in my message. Wow, that's in my message. Wow, that's in my message. It's amazing. God's word is applicable for our lives. And I believe God has something for each one of us here this morning in regards to this idea of Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. Now, it was a few years ago. I was going on my annual Alaska fishing trip, not to make you all jealous, but yeah, that was me 10 years ago. I look a lot younger. I'm stronger because I could carry that. That is our record for us on our trip, salmon. It's about 48 inches long, 40-something pounds. Took me 2+ hours to bring it in, but it wasn't my fault. The skipper had too light of a pole, and so it just didn't have enough pressure. So it took me 2 hours to bring this guy in. He would get right close to the boat and then take off 200 to 300 yards, and then I'd have to bring him in. And then he'd go out 200 yards, and I'm bringing him in. The thing that's happened the last few years is that I'm surprised after 2 years he wasn't eaten, because there are salmon sharks and huge, what do you call those things? Not seals, the bigger ones. Sea lions. They could eat that guy in like a couple minutes. It's really sad. And all you're left with is a head. But I got this guy in. I'm dwelling on this poor thing. Let me tell you. My brother is the one who has organized this trip for over 20 years. And he invites a lot of guys to join us. And so it's not only been a great time for me to get away from family. I love my family. But this is my guy trip, right? I get away from family, I get to be with my brother, I get to be with my dad, I get to be with my cousin, and I get to meet a lot of new guys. And I'll meet these new guys. We all are dorming in these apartments. And invariably, when two guys get together, what's the question that we ask each other? What do you do, right? Oh, come on, guys. Hey, how's the weather? How are the Cardinals doing? No, they don't ask what the Cardinals are doing. Most of them are from California, nauseating about the 49ers, but that's beside the point. So they ask what you do. Now, I don't normally volunteer that I'm a pastor, because when I do, people treat you kind of differently. You know what I mean, Pastor Jerry? Yeah, they, you know, I get this kind of statement. You ever got this? Oh, you must have a great sense of satisfaction in your work. And I think to myself, and you don't? You know, I mean, it's like, we all should have a great sense of satisfaction in our work. And the other thing I notice is that once they find out I'm a pastor, they change. They treat me different. You know, they're cursing like a sailor, just doing whatever they want to do, and then they find out I'm a pastor, and all of a sudden their language changes. Maybe that's a good thing, but also they aren't real with me. So, you know, that's the way it is. But in this case, I met this guy who didn't know I was in ministry, and I told him I'm a pastor. And so from then on, through the rest of the trip, he kept calling me father. And he's older than me, you know. And I kept trying to correct him. I gave him a short lesson on theology, the difference between being a pastor and a priest. But he kept on insisting calling me father. And you know, finally I came to the conclusion, you know, why fight it? If you can't beat him, join him. And so I blessed him. He kissed my ring. It was awesome. No, he didn't do that. I was just joking. Those of you who know more about the Christian faith know that the term priest is especially used in the context of the Catholic faith. And we have many here in our church who have come from a Catholic background. In fact, my mother's side of the family were raised Catholic. Some of them are still devout. If you know the Catholic faith, you know that the priest is called father, right? And the chief priest of the Catholic Church is known as the... Okay, are we all alive? Are we awake? Or are we suffering from now? And the chief priest of the Catholic Church is known as the Pope. That's right, the Pope. Now, for those of you who still need a crash course in theology, a Protestant pastor is not the same as a Catholic priest. Because a pastor is simply the translation of the word poimen. And poimen is the Greek word shepherd. When you say pastor, you're essentially saying shepherd. It is actually the right term for a Christian leader of the church because the role is to be the shepherd to the flock that he has been given. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, our chief shepherd. Paul admonishes Timothy to shepherd his flock in Ephesus. He feeds and he cares for them and he protects the sheep, as Psalm 23 tells us. And so we as pastors are the under-shepherd following our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a pastor. But that is not a priest. What is a priest? The Catholic idea of a priesthood actually follows more closely the idea of the Jewish priesthood. You see, the priests were a specific group of men chosen to lead the spiritual lives of the Jewish people, with the high priest in many ways fulfilling the role of what has become the Catholic Pope. Yes, the priesthood is similar to the pastor in that both are called to shepherd our respective flocks. But the priest has the extra added responsibility of being the intermediary between God and his people. That is the difference. See, the biblical role of priesthood is still, in fact, going on today, but different than the Catholic notion. We're going to talk about that later at the end of the sermon. But what the Bible does speak of, and specifically the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ, friends, he's our Pope. He's our high priest. And as we've seen in the messages given by Pastor Jerry, Pastor Larry, and even me, as we looked at the book of Hebrews, we realized that these Hebrew Christians are under a lot of persecution. They're looking to regress in their faith, go back to their ancient Hebrew ways. And what the author is showing is that Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angelic beings who are a higher being because they're spiritual beings. He's higher than Moses, who is the greatest prophet. And now what we're going to see is that Jesus is our high priest. Now, to get a significance of this, he introduces the role of the high priest. I want you, if you have not already turned there in your Bible or your tablet or your smartphone or whatever else you're using, turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1. And this is what the text says. It says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron is. Actually, that's verses 1 to 4. The author talks specifically not about the priesthood in general, but about the high priest. See, the high priest back in those days plays the central role of being the intermediary between God, the single link between God and his people. We see that in verse 1, that he, what, offers gifts of gratitude and sacrifices for sin to God on behalf of the people. And this role harkens back to its origin in the institution of the office of the high priest. Remember where God appoints Moses' older brother Aaron to be the high priest for the people. I want you to note something, the offering of gifts and sacrifices. See, the high priest was the one who went before the Lord and essentially offered the two words that we want every child that is ours to say to us. Now think about it. It's the same role. You've got God the Father. You've got his people. You've got us as parents to our children. What are the two words we always want to hear from our kids? We give them and provide them with something. We want to hear what? Thank you. And when they blow it and need to be disciplined, we want to hear sorry. Now essentially, that's the role that the high priest does. He offers gifts to acknowledge God's benevolence. Those are the cereal offerings, the grain offerings, okay? Those are saying, God, thank you for the harvest. Thank you for being benevolent. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you. But he also offers what? Forgiveness from sin. We all blow it before our Heavenly Father. And so, unlike a grain offering, the thing that needs to be given is blood. Book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That harkens back to the Old Testament. And that's why societies and cultures and even the ancient Hebrews and everyone believes that something has to happen to be forgiven for your sin. And that is the blood sacrifice. And so, essentially, he offered the sacrifice of an animal to say to God, sorry for what we've done. So the high priest had the qualifications of oneness with the people. He represents God to them. And as such, as a representation of the people, he demonstrates compassion, verse 2 says. He understands the weakness of the flock. And as the chief shepherd, he is the one to come alongside the wayward sheep who has had moral lapses and gently brings them back into the fold without undue harshness. In this way, the high priest and the priests in general are like pastors. But looking at verse 3, the high priest is gentle with the flock because he knows what? That he too is a sinner. He needs forgiveness and repentance just as much as every other person. He needs to have his sins forgiven. And so to do that, he would offer atonement. Atonement is simply a heavy theological word which means to cover over. And that's what the blood was, to cover over our sin. The blood sacrifice offered on the day, you've maybe heard of it, you see it on your calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would go and he would offer a bull for his own sin offering, Leviticus 16:11 says. And at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the high priest would lay his hand on the head of the animal and he would say these words, O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, thy holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before them, I and my house. You know, it's very similar to the idea of Jeremiah 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we know, Lord, that we have sinned before you. And so, the high priest has to take care of business for himself before he can take care of business for everybody else. And the final aspect of the high priesthood that's found in this passage is that, according to verse 4, he's appointed by God. It's not something that you aspire to. You don't come out and say, well, I'm a priest, I want to be the next high priest. No, God calls the high priest. It's not something religious leaders get together and vote upon. Maybe I don't know enough about Catholic theology. All the cardinals and bishops get together and they say, okay, we're going to make this guy the next pope. Because we see in theology that God is the one who raises up the high priest. And in this, I think that the priesthood is very similar to the pastorate. Because I believe that Scripture makes it clear, and experientially I've seen it, that all pastors must be called by God. And they're to take that calling and to discern from their education and denominational loyalty, even geographically, what specific role God wants. Before we interview anybody to take on a pastor role in our church, the first thing we ask them is, tell us about your calling. Tell us how God has called you. And that's the way it was for me. Before GPCC called me, it was God who was the first one to call me to ministry back in 1986. And those of you who've heard my testimony know that it had to be God. It had to be God to call me, because all the people around me, my family, my friends, my church coworkers, even my business associates, and it was a really hard time. For the most part, didn't really believe that I was called for ministry. And if you knew me back then, you probably would have said the same thing. 3 years later, I don't want to say I proved them wrong, because it's not about me. It's about God's call. And since then, I've exhorted those considering ministry that the most important thing beyond competence and knowledge and skill, or even what others think about you, is the fact that you need to first be called by God to minister. And I've also learned this: if you are not called by God and you have all those other things going for you, you still will not succeed. It has to come from God. So why is the writer of Hebrews going into such detail about the role and responsibilities of the high priest? Because as good as a high priest was, and you might know some from name, like Caiaphas and others of their names, you've seen them in the New Testament, in the Gospel, as good as they may seem, they were imperfect. But that leads to his calling in regards to Jesus. Because Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, and he is the high priest. Look at this, verses 5 to 10. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. No, he didn't say, I'm going to be the high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And it also says, he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I don't know what you think of what's just been said right here, but I tell you, after you study this passage, you can't help but get excited about who you and I are in Jesus Christ. And if you're not excited, I'm hoping in the next few minutes you become excited. So let's get right into the text. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he has three qualifications. Unlike what your outline says there, remember I finished this at 10:30? I changed it a little, okay? So three qualifications you can knock off. Okay, number one qualification of Jesus is this: he's called from God. He's called from God. Look at verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. And today I've become your father. What's going on here? Well, as the requirements for the high priest have been outlined, the author shows that Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements. But notice that he doesn't use the name Jesus right here. He says Christ. So Christ also did not take that. Christ, Christos, is the Greek form of the Jewish understanding of Messiah. And the Messiah is an incredible figure. We don't have time to go into all the nuance of the Messiah. But suffice it to say, when you say Messiah, you're talking about not just an ordinary person. You're essentially talking deity here, okay? He was God's own Christ and did not take glory for himself, but it was bestowed upon him, verse 4 says, by the Father, wholly chosen by God the Father alone. You see, unlike all the high priests before and even after Jesus died, he is specifically different than all the other ones because he is the only begotten Son of the Father. There is no other high priest like that. Which, by the way, verse 5 is quoting Psalm 2:7. you are my son. Today I become your father. So the first qualification is he's called from God. He's the son of God. Qualification number two is this, he's called by God. What do I mean? Look at verse 6. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 6 is a quotation from another source in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. And here the author refers to Jesus, but in the original text it refers to a priest, Melchizedek. And more will be brought out later about Melchizedek in chapter 7, 2 weeks from now. But for all of us who are not Jews by history or culture, for all this stuff about Melchizedek, there's only two references to him in all of the Old Testament. The first one is found, you want to jot it down, Genesis 14:18, where we find out that he is the king of Salem, shalom, peace, who blessed Abraham, the original forebearer of the Jewish people. And we're going to pick that up in 2 weeks in chapter 7 and what that means. That's the first reference. The second is found in that psalm we just said, 110 verse 4. Jesus being seen as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The second aspect found as a quotation compares the difference between Jesus in verse 5, son of God, eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek, and the present priesthood, which is temporal. See, the term priest is used, 14 of 31 times in the book of Hebrews alone, and this is its first reference. And what the author is saying is that all the other high priests, as significant as they are, come and go. But Jesus, like Melchizedek, carries on the role forever. And why is this important? It's because of this, friends. Mankind, our problems are all rooted in the fact that we are temporal. We don't go on forever. Since the day that you and I were born, all of mankind, of all cultures, have stumbled and fallen. We know that we are totally inadequate. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And since the time of Adam, had Adam never sinned, do you realize he would have lived forever? That's a long time, right? But he sinned. And because of that, he died. And some would say, once he took the fruit, how come he didn't just keel over? No, he was dead. Dead as a doornail spiritually. But his body caught up with him. And the same goes for us. All of us will live how many years? 60, 70, 80, 90, 20? We don't know how many years God has. But we all know this. Like taxes, death is inevitable. And so we're all temporary. And we all know we fall short, according to Romans 6:23, of the glory of God. And so we do whatever we can to try to appease God. We stumble and fall, and we look to overcome our iniquities. And so past cultures, and even some present ones, we're in Indonesia, you know, in the jungles of Borneo, or what's called Kalimantan, that blood sacrifices to deities and idols are even going on. And they know that these sacrifices have to be great, because God's not going to hear us if they're not great. So what do? You kill your enemy, you sacrifice your enemies to God. And to show and prove that you really mean business with God, in extreme case, what do? You offer your children as a blood sacrifice to God. We know we want to appease the wrath of our gods, and so that's what we need to do, because we know we fall so short. But Jesus, living a perfect life. Listen, friends, listen to this. This is good stuff. I'm paid to tell you this, okay? Listen to this. Jesus, living a perfect life, doesn't offer as our high priest an animal. He offers himself as the Lamb of God, and his sacrifice is the perfect propitiation. That's a big word meaning it satisfies God's desire to have our sins forgiven. We don't have to keep offering new sacrifices because Jesus was perfect forever and eternal. The sacrifice has been done once and for all of mankind. Do you get that? I mean, we don't have to do what they've been doing forever and ever and ever. The sacrifice is done. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, hallelujah. I'm justified before God. I'm free of my sin. Man, I don't know if you're not excited. I was reading that to myself this morning. I'm getting excited. I don't know if that doesn't do your heart good. I don't know what you will, because that's what the faith is all about. I don't have to keep striving to please God. Jesus did it for me. I just have to place myself in Him. One other thing to note about Jesus is especially pertinent in our present political environment. We always talk about what? Separation of church and state. And by the way, I think that's a good thing. And why that's good is this. We've seen historically in the Catholic Church what happens when the government and church are not separated. We see that in Indonesia when Muslim, the Islam, the faith, and the government are tied together. It actually warps the religion. It warps the government. Why? Because there's hypocrisy and compromise and corruption and destruction. But Jesus, as the ultimate high priest and as a Christ, fulfills the role of both king and high priest. He takes care of both the political and sovereign aspects and the priestly spiritual aspects of this world. We talk about a theocracy. We don't have a theocracy, but someday we will. Because Jesus will be both king and priest. And that's exciting. So first qualification, called from God. Second qualification, called by God. There's a third qualification. And this is the part where you and I can identify with Jesus. It's the oneness with mankind. Obedience despite suffering. Look at verses 7 to 10. He says this, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That name comes up again. See, up to this point, the first six verses, we're talking about the Lord's deity and why we see him as our high priest. But this section focuses primarily on his humanity. In verse 7, in his humanity, he calls out to God for mercy. Probably this is a specific reminder of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the night before Jesus died? Where the Lord knows he'll be tortured and ultimately will go to the cross. And I don't care if you're the Son of God, but you're a man. You know that that's going to be painful. You don't want to go through it, right? Jesus said, Lord, take this cup from me. He's pleading to the Father. And according to this, three different ways. First is prayer. When you and I pray mostly on our own, we pray silently, right? Like, thank you. You don't know what I'm praying. But I'm praying to God, please help me. Please be with me. And then those become what? Crying. A raised voice. Lord, I can't go through this alone. I need your help. Please be with me. And finally, it goes to ultimately tears. Totality of your situation consumes you, and you come down, and there's no holding back anymore. I'm being totally open and honest with my Father. I can't do this. Help me. I need you. Which one of us, when we are in pain, facing trial and tribulation, do not go through the same pleading to the Father as the Son did? And what we see is we have a Savior who was like us. He's a model on not only what to pray. Remember in Matthew chapter 6? This is how you're to pray. Our Father who's in heaven. So we have a model prayer. But he also tells us how to pray. The extent. The intensity. And you know what's cool about God? He's big enough to hear and answer all of our sufferings. There's nothing that he can't handle. You can be a blubbering fool just crying before him. And sometimes when that happens to the pastor, we don't know what to do, man. We're just like, all we can do is hug. But God is ultimately the one who knows how to take us where we're at and come alongside us. Verse 8 says, although he was a son. You know what that means? It connotes the idea that Jesus is deity, right? No one thinks of deity as having to suffer. If you are the prince and your father's the king, you're going to live a pretty good life. If you do something wrong as the prince, it's going to be forgiven because you're royalty. But even though he's deity and he is the son, when he lived on earth as the God-man, even though he was God, someone put it, in a bod, he knows he's going to be tortured. He knows that ultimately he's going to the cross. He knows that he's going to suffer. But that's why one of my favorite passages is Romans 5, 1 and 2. Because what? Suffering produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character leads to hope. When you and I grow in character, we grow in the same way like Jesus. We move towards obedience. Like us, Jesus was perfected through suffering. We talked about this in staff meeting. When I was a kid, we used to go up to our cabin, we fished a lot, and we'd make our own lead weights. And lead, if you know it, it melts at a lower temperature than most other metals. So in our own fireplace, my brother and I think it's just because we like fire, okay? But we would make these lead weights, and this lead piece, clump of metal, we'd pour it in a mold. And what would happen is once you pour it in the mold, there's this stuff on the top that forms. What's it called? Slag. It's the impurities. The only way you can get impurities out of a metal, friends, is to heat it to the point where it's melting, where it's liquid. And then all the garbage rises top, and then you can remove it. That's essentially what we learn when we go through trial and tribulation. We are purified through pain. I don't like to say it. I don't like to believe it, but it's true. I don't like to live it either. And Philippians 2, those of you who know your Bible, alludes to what Jesus did for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He emptied himself of his authority as the Son of God, and he died on the cross willingly. But through his obedience, God elevates the Son to a place where you and I and every other person who has ever lived on earth will bow before him and proclaim him Lord. The question is, do you proclaim him Lord in this life or in the life when you won't have a chance to make a change? I want to encourage you now, if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, if he's not your Savior, do it today because we don't know what's in store for us. It's through his pain and suffering and trial and persecution that gave him the right to be our Savior. It is through pain and suffering, friends, that you and I are perfected. And if you don't know that, how many of you are athletes? How many of you played some sport in high school or elementary school or even as an adult? You know what it takes. You want to be good, you got to work hard, right? That's why mini camp and camp and all these things and practice every day. My daughter was in softball. This year, she would have went into varsity. In varsity, you're practicing. In junior high, she was practicing 2 times a week. In varsity, you practice 5 days a week. Swimming, okay? And she had 30 matches. She would have had 30 games. She couldn't do it, so she didn't do it. Why? Because that's the only way you're going to get better. Right now, their team is 6-0. Why? Because you've got to practice hard if you want to get better. Now, some of you are not athletic. You're saying, well, okay, can you give me another example? Okay, chess. Oh, I'm ranked 200. I'm ranked 400. I'm ranked 800. How do you know? Because like me, you probably went on, chess games. And I used to make myself feel good. I'd do level 2. I'm winning. Level 3, I'm not winning as much. Level 5, I barely win at all. I'll go back to level 3. Do you see, why do we do that? Because we don't like to lose. But if you're going to get better, how do you get better in chess? You play level 5 and 6 and 7, and you play people who are better than you. Yeah, playing people who are worse than you makes you feel good, but you won't get better. The same for us with trials. Unfortunately, we're so weak that when things are going well, we don't grow. We thank God for what he's done, but we don't grow. So, what's my exhortation to you? I pray that all of you suffer and are in pain. No, I'm kidding. but also the Bible says that Jesus provides a way out of it. Thank God. I was just talking to a brother this morning about that. God puts us through these things to make us better, not to harm us. Verses 9 and 10 tells us that no matter how much we have grown through our trials, Jesus did it. And he did it perfectly. He obeyed to the end, and through his obedience provided an escape for our sins. Jesus is our Savior, friends. Jesus is our advocate before the Father. And Jesus is our high priest. And that's the message. And I came to the end of the message last night. Actually, I was thinking about it all through Saturday. I'm like, but God, what kind of message is this? It's not one of those sermons where I was baffled. How do I bring application to this? I can't tell you to do anything out of this passage. I can't give you three ways to overcome your problems. So how this message essentially helps you and me is in terms of our theme. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It focuses on the me. It focuses on your personal spiritual growth. And this is the point. You and I cannot grow in our faith if we do not have a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you and me. If you don't understand that, then all the other stuff doesn't matter. Do you get that? You got to understand who Jesus is. You got to understand what he did for you. So I want you to look at those verses at the bottom of your bulletin, because they are key to understanding who Jesus Christ is. Look at the first three. The first three are 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Number two, Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. You know, friends, I wrote this last night because this is on my heart. I thank the Lord that I've had the privilege of being your pastor for almost 24 years. There are some of you who've been in this church that long. But I am weak and I am frail, and I've made a ton of mistakes through year. And I know I've disappointed a lot of people through these years. And there are some who've even left the church because of me. And I hate that. I feel bad about it. But I also know the reality when I went through this passage that when some of us place too much confidence in another person. Because when you and I place our confidence in another person and not on Jesus Christ, they're going to fail. There are some of you who are newly married, and your spouse is your all and all. I tell you, if you keep them there, it will fail. They will fail you. There are some of you who are new parents, and you look at your new child and you say, oh my gosh, this is it. This is life. And you pour everything into that child. Trust me, I have three of them. They're going to disappoint you. If you have a boss you love, if you have a teacher you love, who walks on water, guess what? They're going to fall. Because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. But Jesus, as these verses describe, has fulfilled all these same roles, has gone through every trial and temptation we've gone through, but has come out victorious, and therefore is the only Savior, the only sanctifier, the only interceder, the only high priest that you and I will never need. I'm just your pastor. I'm not your high priest. And I'm a under shepherd, not even the high shepherd. When you and I really understand who Jesus is and what he did for us, it cannot help but make us hopeful and joyful and renew ourselves spiritually. And so for those of you here, I want you to take time this week to really think about it. What has Jesus done for me? Who is Jesus to me? And thank the Lord through prayer and through talking with others on what Jesus has done. Now, I've been in this congregation long enough to know that's not enough for you all. Some of you are like, I need practical application. You got to tell me something to do, okay? Okay, I'm going to give you something to do that will make you complete, all right? Here's what you do, the last verse. 1 Peter 2, 9-10. But you are a what? Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you know why the Protestant evangelical church has no priesthood like the Catholic Church? Because according to this verse and others like it, you and I, who placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a priest. No, you don't wear a white collar. Actually, I want to get one day. They're just so cool. I want to do it, Jared. I want to get a collar and just walk around and just see how people treat us differently, right? Father, can I tell you how I've sinned? No, you don't need a collar. And you don't hear confessions. But what it means is that you and I don't need an intermediary to go directly to God. You and I have direct access. That means we don't have to go to a priest to confess our sins. You and I, according to 1 John 1:9, if you and I confess our sins directly to God, because we're priests, he is a faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It also means this, just as important. It means that when you know someone else is suffering, you can pray for them on their behalf. Look at James 5:16. Ooh, where'd that happen? Oh. Well, we can pray for Spencer, too. But here's what James 5:16 says. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous man or woman or child is powerful and effective. You and I can intercede for each other because we're priests of God. The veil, the barrier between God and his people has been torn down. You and I can have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. No, you and I don't have to make sacrifices anymore because Jesus did that for us. But we need to be people of prayer. Please note that the first announcement on our bulletin is our prayer meeting every Sunday. And the same people have been prayerfully coming, faithfully coming to pray every Sunday morning. And I want to encourage you. I'm going to ask you. I'd like to demand you, but I'm not your priest, okay? I'm your pastor. I want to exhort you. Come on out to pray. Just get up a little earlier. 8:30, 8:45, come in. Even if you come close to 9 o'clock, you still can pray with us. Intercede for the saints. If anything good is happening, it's because people are praying. And I hope you know that. Let's pray. As the worship team comes up, I want to ask you, do you understand who Jesus is in your life? Do you understand he's your priest? He's your interceder. He's your savior. He's your king. Father, I thank you for this message. I pray that our people would understand how incredible our faith is. There is no other religion that has the intimacy and the hope that we have because we are in you. I pray we would live it out, and I pray as priests of God, that we would intercede for our friends, for the lost. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.